Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And may God bless his word to us this morning. Some of you might be familiar with David Attenborough and his documentaries, just of the highest quality. I mean, the camera work and what they're able to film and what we can see in nature through those documentaries is just incredible. And it should make us give praise to God for his wisdom and his power in making all these things in nature. And what wonderful viewing we can get from those documentaries. But sadly, David Attenborough is a zealous evolutionist, and he holds Christians in disdain. And it becomes very difficult to watch these documentaries because he's pumping out this evolutionary ideology the whole time. And so it almost becomes unwatchable because he's just completely antichrist. You could watch it with the volume turned down, but then you're kind of missing information as well. But his anti-Christian, his anti-God, his anti-creation, and his oft-repeated argument against creationism is as follows. This is a quote. He says, I think of a little child in East Africa with a worm burrowing through his eyeball. The worm cannot live in any other way except by burrowing through eyeballs. I find that hard to reconcile with the notion of a divine and benevolent creator. So that's his argument. So we can forget about God because there's parasites and causing blindness. Well, there's a number of flaws with Attenborough's argument. He is factually wrong about this so-called eye worm. The condition river blindness is a nematode illness transmitted via a biting insect. This worm does not live in the eyeball or burrow through the eyeball, but lives in nodules in the skin. In its larval stage, microfilaria travel to the eye and die there. It is a symbiotic bacteria that triggers an immune reaction in the eye, which can lead to blindness. And so it lives in other places and not just in the human eyeball and all these other things. But furthermore, if we think about Attenborough's worldview, if his atheistic evolutionary worldview is true, then human suffering is of no significance. It is not morally good or evil and should not bother him. Who cares? If there's no purpose in our existence, who cares if a parasite causes a child to go blind? The life of the parasite, furthermore, has as much value as the life of a human and has a right to exist and infect people. Who's he to say that that child's life is more important than the parasite that's making him blind? Because if his evolutionary worldview is true. And furthermore, humans, they say, are a blight upon the planet. Therefore, anything that harms or kills humans is good. He should be thankful for every parasite. In fact, worse parasites that kill people and reduce the population and, in their view, make the world a better place. See, the whole thing just falls apart. It's all emotionalism and it's not based on fact or logic. But of all his errors, it is Attenborough's ignorance of the origin of this disease that is his greatest. God is not to be blamed for the evils that humans suffer in this world. God did not design his creation this way. In the original creation, all things were very good. Such microscopic organisms were benign and harmless before the fall. But it was only after the fall of man, the entrance of sin into the world and the curse upon the creation, that such diseases and afflictions began. And so he's got the whole thing wrong. But we understand from the Bible why there are such evils in the world and these afflictions. And it's because of the fall and because of the curse. Now, in Genesis 3, verses 6 to 13, we saw the fall of man and the awful consequences that followed. We saw it was the entrance of death into the world. The conscience and the heart of man was corrupted by sin, which was evidenced by their awareness of their nakedness. Though they saw that they were now naked, and they were ashamed. There was a separation from God. They were afraid. They were filled with guilt and shame. They hid themselves from God. And then they were confronted by God and called to give account for their sin. All these were the consequences of the fall of their sin. Well, now we come to God's judgment upon sin. And in this judgment, we learn something of God's dealing with sin. What do we learn? We learn that God is a perfectly just God, and his justice demands that sin be judged and a sentence be administered. See, God can't just say, oh, well, they sinned, I'm going to forget about it. That wouldn't be justice. Sin demands a punishment. There must be consequences for sin. Furthermore, God's judgment is perfect. It is never too severe. It corresponds to the nature of the crime. The judges of this world, they're often unjust, and the punishments are not correct, and they're not severe, and they're not, or they don't match the crime and so forth. There's unjust judgment, but God is a just judge. And also we learn that in judgment, God yet shows mercy. God shows mercy even in his judgments. And when I think of this thought about God and in his mercy and judgment, I think of Isaiah 28, verse 21. And it describes his judgment and his chastising and his wrath as his strange work, his strange act. As if to say, when God comes down in fury and wrath and anger and punishment, this is almost out of character, because his true character is one of mercy. He delights in mercy. God is a merciful God, but he does punish sin. Other verses, Lamentations 3, verse 33. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Micah 7, verse 18. He delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. And so we see throughout the scripture, God delights in mercy, yet he will judge and he will punish sin. But even in his judgment, he is merciful. And we see that here, such mercy shown here, even as the curse is brought upon a man and upon the creation. So we're thinking about the curse today. But what is a curse in Scripture? Well, a divine curse is a judgment and sentence by God of evil upon a person or thing which must certainly come to pass. Now, there's other curses. There's curses by men. Now, men can curse, but their curses may not come to pass. You think how often the wicked curse the godly, and they pronounce all sorts of curses, but God is in control and they don't come to pass. And maybe you've been cursed by men. And thankfully, men's curses have no weight, not the weight that God's curses have. And so we see this is a curse. And God is pronouncing these curses upon the creation. So another way we can understand more of what a curse is by looking at its opposite. What's the opposite of a curse? A blessing. So you have blessing and you have curses, and they're direct opposites. And often these two, blessings and curses, are set against each other. You see that in Deuteronomy, and you don't have to turn there, but remember Deuteronomy is literally means the second law. So the generation had passed through the 40 years in the wilderness, and here's a new generation. They're about to go into the promised land, and God repeats the law to them. And he says, this is my commandments, and here's what you're to do. But he also pronounces blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And there's a long list, much longer list of the curses. But he says, and this is what he says in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. again in chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And he says, you have both before you. You can have God's curse or you can have God's blessing. And you see, so the two are opposites. So to be under God's condemnation and wrath is to be under his curse. And to be under God's forgiveness and favor is to be under his blessing. To be lost is to be cursed. To be saved is to be blessed. And you see that also in Genesis 12, verse 3. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And what he's talking about there is the seed of Abraham. That is, of course, Christ. And he's saying the families of the earth, which are under the curse of sin, but he says in Christ thou shall be blessed. They shall be what? Saved. You see how to be blessed is to be saved, to be cursed is to be lost. That helps us to understand these things. Now, when we look at the curse here in Genesis 3, it is noteworthy that though God curses the serpent and the ground, he does not curse Adam and Eve themselves. He does not curse the people. And that's something noteworthy. The first man to be directly cursed by God is Cain for the murder of his brother Abel. Cain took a human life. He took the life of one who's made in the image of God, and God directly cursed him. Chapter 4, verse 11. Something else we need to understand about this curse is that the preeminent element of the curse is death. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 2, verse 17, when God warned Adam of the consequences of eating the tree, there was only one thing that he said would come upon him. What was it? It was death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't say anything about the ground and the thorns and what did he say? He said, there'll be death. There'll be death. Now, obviously, the curse involves much more than death, but death is the supreme part of the curse. That is the primary part of the curse. You see, the moment Adam sinned, the death principle, as we might call it, that was not present beforehand, entered in and began to work in him and the rest of the creation. Before that, there was only the life principle, and it was all life. Everything was very good. The tree of life, they had access to it. But now, along with the life principle, now has entered in the death principle. And so there is, yes, there's still life in this world, but now death is working, death is operating. And it is that is the primary part of the curse. We'll look at this, the curse, under three headings. First of all, the curse initiated in the garden. Secondly, the curse expiated at Golgotha. And then thirdly, the curse eliminated in glory. So first of all, the curse initiated in the garden. We'll think about the elements of this curse. And the first part is in 14 and 15, the curse upon the serpent. He starts with the serpent. And that would make sense because, you know, the serpent, which was really the creature that Satan used to tempt and to deceive Eve, really comes back to at the root of this of the fall. Now, in the wording of this curse upon the serpent, we see that all creatures are cursed. You see there in verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So that is, all creatures are cursed, but the serpent is cursed above all of them. And so this, from here we understand, oh, the whole, all the creatures are cursed. And that is a reality. We see that in Romans 8. Let me read to you in Romans 8, in verse 20, it says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. It says there, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It says furthermore that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's in Romans 8. The whole creation. And so this is not just upon man, not just upon the serpent, but the whole creation. The whole earth is now cursed. And even as we behold the great beauty of the creation, it is marred by the effects of the curse. Isn't there so much beauty in the world? And you go out, look at nature, you look at the animals, you look at the things, you look at all this, you see such beauty there, but it's tainted and it's marred by the curse. It's been said that even the birds sing in a minor key. You know, that you look at nature and you see the beauty of it, but there's so much cruelty in nature. And you see, you know, what animals do to each other, and this fight for survival, and this the killing, and it's a fallen creation. It's a cursed creation. But coming back to the serpent was cursed to the ground. And so he says, you're going to be cast down on your belly, and you're going to eat dust. So evidently the serpent was originally a far more glorious creature and may have walked uprightly. If God is saying, well, now you're going to be on the ground, that maybe beforehand he wasn't on the ground. But from now on, he would go on his belly and eat dust. And, you know, one of the main senses that snakes use is their tongue. And the tongue darts in, and it's picking up all this information from the environment, and it picks up dust particles. And so this is exactly what the serpents and snakes do. And so we're thinking about just the animal itself right now. And God put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Humans and snakes have perpetually been in conflict, with snakes attacking and killing people, and people seeking out and killing snakes. And you know, look, yeah, some people have the attitude: the only good snake is a dead one, you know. And you know, that's what some people. I'm just saying, some people have that attitude. But God curses, and He said, "There's going to be enmity between people and snakes, right?" But we need to look beyond just the animal, the snake, the spiritual enmity and warfare between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed as we come into here in verse 15. Satan is clearly identified as a serpent. We saw that previously, that old serpent, the devil, Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. Satan's seed. So it talks about between thee and the woman, between thy seed. So the serpent has a seed, has an offspring, has children. And this is Satan's seed. Well, who are the seed of Satan? They're unbelievers who do the works of their father, the devil. In Matthew 13 and verse 38, talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares, it says the tares are the children of the wicked one. The children of the wicked one. That's the serpent's seed. In John 8 verse 44, Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He said, your father is the devil. You're the serpent's seed. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says from verse 8 to 10, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And he talks about in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So it's clear the Bible talks about there's children of the devil, the serpent's seed. Unbelievers, they do their father's works. In opposition to the children of Satan and the children of God, all people belong to either God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. And for instance, though some might consider Cain to be a seed of the woman, I mean, Eve's offspring, surely he's a seed of the woman. He was actually the serpent's seed in 1 John 3 verse 12, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. See, it's a spiritual seed there going on. Since the fall of man, Satan, his devils, and his people have been waging war against the children of God, seeking to bring them into sin and to destroy their lives. We see that in the book of Job. You see Satan seeking to destroy Job and get him to curse God. And this is a warfare that's been going on and still going on today. So he talks about that in verse 15. But he also says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise the seed of the woman's heel. And this is the victory of the woman's seed over Satan. So the collective seed of the first part of the verse is narrowed to a singular seed in the second part of the verse by the use of the singular masculine pronouns it, he, and his. So it's narrowing down to one person, the seed of the woman. This clearly states that there would be an individual seed who would go into conflict against Satan. From this initial promise of a Messiah, the unfolding of the Old Testament is the working out of that promise to bring it to pass. And you see, this is what is in the minds of God's people. This is what God is working out, his plan. Satan knows there's a coming seed and he's seeking to destroy the Jewish race. You see it over and over in the Old Testament. You see whether it's through Pharaoh, whether it's through other Gentile nations, whether it's through Haman, trying to wipe out, because Satan knows there's a seed coming who's going to crush his head. But in due time, this promised seed entered the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, having no human father. When the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so this is what, by the way, when we studied the names of God and the titles of God, we studied one, I think it was January last year, the seed of the woman. We went into this into a lot more depth, and you can look that up if you like. But I'm giving you just a very brief overview of that. So what happened about this bruising of the head and the heel? What's going on there? Well, Satan bruised Christ's heel, that is his human flesh, when he suffered and died on the cross. Think about the heel being the lowest part and the lower part of us, lower part of the person. Christ had two natures. He had a divine and a human. It was his lower nature, that is his human, that Satan was able to touch and he was able to bruise. And in that sense, when he died on the cross, this was Satan seeking to defeat and to bruise Christ. But then Christ bruised Satan's head, crushing and defeating him. Now, when the head is crushed, that's complete defeat, isn't it? You crush the head, you're finished. And this is what Christ did. Christ was victorious over Satan in his life, overcoming Satan's temptations and assaults during his ministry. He beat Satan in the temptation, didn't he? Christ was victorious over Satan in his death, even. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, Colossians 2:15. On the cross, far from being a defeat, it was a victory over Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Christ was victorious over Satan in his resurrection. He rose from the dead victorious. Acts 2 verse 24, God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so now Christ has the keys of hell and death. He's got the keys back. And Christ, because he's the victor over these things, crushing and bruising the serpent's head. And in due time, Christ will cast Satan into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented eternally. Revelation 20 and verse 10. So this is a very important verse, Genesis 3:15, and it's known as the proto-evangelium, that is literally the first gospel. So right here, when God is pronouncing the curse upon the creation, in the midst of that, he's giving the first gospel. He's saying the seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to deliver you. What a wonderful thing. See God's mercy in the midst of his judgment. That promise of Christ, of the Messiah. So then we move on to the curse upon the woman in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children. Sorrow and pain in childbearing. Now before the fall, childbirth would have been an easy and blessed process. But all this changed. It's changed with the fall. Now childbirth is regarded as one of the most painful things that a human can experience. It's just regarded, universally regarded, one of the most painful things that a person can experience is childbirth. And many of the mothers here can testify to that, the pain of childbirth. It's curious that animals, even other mammals, have much less discomfort in giving birth. Humans uniquely have intense, agonizing pain. And if were to ask the biologists or the scientists, why do humans have such pain? Well, they say, well, because of the child's head and such a large size head fitting through the birth canal and the restrictions there, and that's where all the pain is. Well, that is, I guess, a physical explanation, but the pain is because God ordained it as part of the curse. God says you will have pain now. It wasn't there before. Eve could have had children and wouldn't have had that pain, but now there will be, because this is part of the curse that fell, and it fell particularly on the woman here. And the travail of childbirth, it's so painful that it's often used in Scripture to picture severe suffering and grief in different places, as a woman in travail, and you find that in different places in the Scripture. So it's used for such intense pain. But it's not only in the birthing of children, but in the raising of them also. The mother particularly bears the burden and sorrows of her children as they grow, and especially if they go astray. And so there's not just that physical pain in the birth process. There's the children can bring much sorrow to their parents, and especially the mother bears a lot of that sorrow. But again, we keep talking about this, and it's important. Even as God judges man and woman and the creation, God's mercy is also seen here. Rather than the immediate death as the due punishment for their crime, what was the promise in chapter 2, verse 17? The day there is thereof, thou shalt surely die. What should they have expected? God just to kill him right there on the spot. But he didn't. God shows Eve that she will yet bear children. There's, instead of just immediate death, she's going to continue her life, and she's going to bring life into the world, albeit with pain and sorrow. And so be mindful through this whole thing that God is showing his mercy as well. But the second part of the curse that afflicts the woman, verse 16, is, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So this is talking about strained marital relations. Before the fall, God had ordained for the man to be the head and the woman to be in submission to him as his suitable helper. So this, it's not at the fall that suddenly Adam becomes the head to rule over the wife. No, that was ordained back in chapter 2, and he was to be the head and the leader. And that would have all been fine, but the fall brought corruption into this relationship due to the rebellious and proud hearts in our fallen state. Now you have a relationship that has two fallen, sinful creatures in it, and this is going to be where the problems come from. Now this phrase, thy desire shall be to thy husband, it can be understood as the wife's deference and submission to the husband's will, whatever that may be. And again, this is problematic because before the fall, Adam was sinless. It would have been an easy thing for Eve to submit to him. But now her husband has a selfish, sinful nature, which makes things much more difficult. I've got to submit to him. He makes wrong choices, and he's got these sinful actions and so on there. So there's that understanding. But also, this phrase can be understood as a woman having a desire to dominate the relationship with her husband. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. So this is the way some commentators take it. In this case, the struggle for control and dominion in the marriage begins as the woman attempts to break out of her God-ordained role and to usurp authority over her husband. And then the husband, for his part, seeks to assert his dominance by his strength. And can you see now, this is what the curse has brought in. And so marriage becomes plagued with this struggle, this arm wrestle for dominion. Whereas it was before the fall, it was all, everyone knew their role, and everyone would have fulfilled that. Hence, the repeated instructions in the scriptures for wives to reverence, obey, and submit to their husbands, and for husbands to love and honour their wives. Why does God keep saying that over and over and over? Because in our natural state, in our sinful nature, we're going to violate these roles in marriage. Have a look. There's numerous places. Have a look over at 1 Peter. If you want to just look at one of these places that speaks about this, and showing the instruction how God wants things to be within the marriage relationship. Of course, Ephesians 5 is a familiar place, Colossians 3:18. But we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 1. So mindful that of what happened with the curse there and what God said to Eve. 1 Peter 3 verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." What a wonderful description of how God wants it to be. This is a perfect marriage. And, you know, even the wife doesn't have a perfect husband, because it says there in verse 1, even if he doesn't obey the word, you've got a husband who doesn't obey the word, he's disobedient to God. And he says, you know what? You still be in subjection. And by your holy conversation, you can win him without the word and all those things. And so, and then, of course, the husband is to give honor and understand that, you know, she's the weaker vessel, but you're both heirs of the grace of life. And so you see these things. So, but what do we see in our world today? We see the opposite, the complete opposite. Feminism is nothing more than the curse manifesting itself in a woman's rebellion against God's ordained role for her sex. It's nothing more than that. It's just going back to the curse and the woman saying, I'm not going to fulfill my role. This is, you know, this is medieval stuff. We're modern people and, you know, there's equality and all. And they're the most miserable people in the world, feminists, because they're going against God's order. Now look over, just have a look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2, because this is a verse that often gets misunderstood. Feminism. Some people actually call themselves Christian feminists. There is no such thing. It's like a Christian witch or a Christian prostitute. There is no Christian feminist. Feminism is antichrist. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look at this verse here. It says here, I'll just find it myself, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "Notwithstanding she," this is the woman, the wife, "shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? And it can be misunderstood. It talks about a woman being saved in childbearing. Well, what sort of salvation? Surely that can't mean salvation of the soul and justification with God. A person isn't saved by having children. No, it's not that type of salvation. If you read the context, it's giving instructions both for the men and the women in the church particularly, and the men are to take leadership, to lead prayer and everything else. The women are to be in subjection. They're to learn in silence, and they're not to usurp authority or to teach the men. And he's saying there's an order. And then he says in verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And he's saying, but you can be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? Saved from what's in the context there of usurping that role that is for the man and for not being in silence but being, you know, taking leadership. He says there's, which is what feminism is. He says you can be saved from that. How? In childbearing, but not just in childbearing. Just because you have children doesn't mean you're not a feminist. There's a lot of feminists who are mums. But he says there's a certain type of childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And I'd summarise that as pious motherhood. Pious motherhood is a cure for feminism. Having children and fearing God, that'll just eradicate that antichrist feminist spirit that is so contrary to God's order. All right, so we'll move on, I think. So that's the curse on the woman. Let's move on to the curse on the man from verse 17. Back in Genesis 3, so he's gone from the serpent, he's gone to the woman, now he goes to the man. In verse 17, "And unto Adam he said," so before he pronounces the curse, he lays the blame on Adam. What does he say? "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." So he hearkened to the evil counsel of his wife. He says, you should not have done that. What should he have done? Well, he didn't silence her. He didn't rebuke her. He didn't call her to repentance and confession of her sin to God. That's what he should have done. "Eve, what are you doing? You've done wrong. You need to stop that. You need to stop talking like this. And you need to go to God and confess what you've done and repent." Didn't do that, did he? He instead willfully chose to disobey God and sin by eating of the forbidden fruit. And God says he lays a blame at him, because you did this. And then what? "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." So the ground is cursed for Adam's sake. Now, what you think, well, is that fair? What did the ground do? Or what did the planet do? What did all the creation do? Here's how it works. Adam was essentially a king over the earth. And when earth's king fell to sin, his entire kingdom fell and suffered the consequences. That's how it works in a nation. There's a king over a nation, and the king makes a choice and he leads the whole nation in that way, whether it be for good or whether it be for evil. And Adam, as king of the world, sadly led this world into sin, into evil, and into the curse. And now the whole creation, which was under his kingship, suffers the consequences. The formerly plentiful ground, yielding food of itself without maintenance, now became hostile and required intense labor to extract crops from it. So now man's existence is caught up with surviving and with feeding themselves. Beforehand, food was just something to enjoy, but now this is for survival. And you need to, and it's hard work to get food now because you have to work that ground. It's not just going to yield to you. And this is man's existence. This is how it's been for the last 6,000 years, just surviving and trying to fight off starvation. There's a TV show called Alone. I haven't watched it, but I've been told about it, and it's called Alone. And what they do, it's like a reality show. They take these contestants, they put them out in the wilderness, and they just say, you need to survive and see how long you can survive. And the one who survives the longest is the winner. And basically all it is people trying to fight off starvation, just trying to find food somewhere, trying to get fish, trying to catch an animal and cook it, and eating insects and whatever they do. And it's just trying to survive and to live. And from what I'm told, the person who usually wins is the one who enters into the wilderness with the most fat reserves. And they take the longest to starve. Apparently that's how it works. But what is it saying? It's saying this is the curse has brought this upon us. Now, survival is hard work, and the ground is against you. It's not for you. Thorns and thistles, plants and other organisms that were originally good and benign have now become pests, making life hard and dangerous for man. And this would include fungi, bacteria, viruses, parasites, disease, poisons. Now there's all these dangers in the world. All these things, this insect or this thing can bite me and can kill me, poison me, and all these dangers in the world that weren't there before. But note that we can even see in this God's mercy in doing this for Adam. How's that work? Well, man now has a fallen, sinful nature. And idleness fuels and promotes sinful passions and behaviours. The need to occupy one's time and energy with work provides some prevention of such sins. So you need, idle hands, the devil's playground or workshop. And so the idleness, if God just said, the world's going to yield all the crops and you don't have to do anything, man's going to sit back and now with that corrupt nature, he's going to go trying to fulfill all his lusts. Now God says, you've got to work now. You've got to labor and toil and put your energy into those things. And in a sense, that's a good thing for a fallen creature. When you read about Sodom, and we know how sinful Sodom was, what led to that utter depravity? Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They had affluence. They had abundance of things. They didn't have to go out and scrape around to find food and as hunter-gatherers. No, they had abundance. And he says, abundance of idleness. And next thing, they're all sodomites doing all these wicked things. That's what happens, isn't it? That's what happens in the world. Where you have high unemployment, people idle, high crime rates and much depravity. You know those countries in the world where they're working hard, they're working 12 hours a day just to feed themselves. They don't have gay Mardi Gras and all this filth going on. It's the affluent countries where we have idleness, we have everything we need. Then we can go, hey, look, I want to have an outlet for my depravity. So you can see God's mercy in this, in saying, Adam, you have to work now. Put your energy into work. Now, the curse on man had four aspects. Sorrow, struggling against a hostile environment. There was pain. You think of the thorns. What's a thorn? It's something that causes pain. There's sweat through the hard labor and toil. And then there's death. Death is described here. God made Adam from the dust, but unto dust he shall return, in verse 19. And he reminds him, and this is where death comes in, because, and we understand this is the entrance of death into the world. It's part of the curse. It was not there before the fall, because, you know, the evolutionists and theistic evolutionists say, oh, there was evolution, there was death before the fall. No, it would make this nonsense here in verse 19. Now there's death, and you're going to die and return to dust. So we see the curse initiated in the garden. But let's see, secondly, the curse expiated at Golgotha. And so we're thinking about how the curse progresses here, and it continued after Adam and Eve and through their progeny. As time progressed, the full extent of the curse upon creation became evident in the misery and death that pervades our existence here. And again, this, people say, well, why is there evil in the world? It comes back to sin, the fall, and the curse. It explains it all here. It's not difficult. And there's much misery in the world. And there's much harm and affliction and suffering in the human existence and the human experience. Now, God gave man his moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, his perfect standard required of man. Yet rather than reconcile man to God, this law only brought man under God's curse. So we're thinking more, not just the curse upon the creation and the hardship of life. Now we as individual people are cursed because we've broken God's law. And those who break God's law are under a curse. The only person who could avoid the curse of God is if you kept the law perfectly, all 600 plus commandments. And God provided a sacrificial system, the Levitical sacrifice system, but it would not take away the curse. It could provide a covering for sin, but man remained under the curse. Now in Galatians 3 verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you don't continue in all the things that are written in the law, you're cursed. And then you come to the final verse of the Old Testament, which is God's threat to come and smite the earth with a curse. What's the final word of the Old Testament? It's curse. And then you've got 400 years of silence. Man just left under curse. What hope is there? Well, there was hope. There's hope because there was a promise given, wasn't there? And all this time, the saints looked for and longed for the promised one who would remove the curse and restore man into a state of blessing with God. We see that in the Proto-Evangelium. We see that in the Abrahamic covenant. In Abraham's seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So people look for this. There's one coming to remove the curse and to bless mankind and save mankind. And they look for that. And you find them waiting for the consolation of Israel and so on there. And so then Christ comes. Christ's work in removing the curse. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see the beauty of God's plan. Man fell under the curse, but God sent one to become a curse for us and to suffer the consequences of the curse on our behalf as our substitute. As guilty sinners, we are not merely negatively affected by the cursed creation, but we are ourselves under God's curse for our sin and as such liable to the eternal judgments of hell. Yet Christ became our substitute and took our cursedness on himself and suffered the judgment of the curse on the cross on our behalf. And you see, when you look at Christ and his passion and his suffering, you see how the elements of the curse are found in what he went through. So what was part of the curse? Well, there was sorrow. Christ is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There were thorns. What did they put on the Lord Jesus' head? A crown of what? A crown of thorns. He wore that cursed thorn upon his head as they drove it into his skull. There was sweat in the curse. And in the garden, Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then there was the returning to the dust in Genesis 3:19, and then Christ suffered the dust of death, Psalm 22, verse 15. And you see how the curse went upon him. All those elements there. His atoning work not only reconciles man to God, all those who believe, but secures the redemption of the entire creation from the curse. And so the whole creation will finally be redeemed. We'll look at that here under this third point. So we see, first of all, the curse initiated in the garden. Secondly, the curse expiated at Golgotha. And then thirdly, the curse eliminated in glory. Though Christ's atonement has released his people from the curse, the full removal of the curse is yet to take place. So when is that going to happen? Is it going to happen when Jesus comes back to reign as king? Well, yes, but not fully. During Christ's millennial kingdom, the effects of the curse will be diminished, but not removed. The curse is not removed when Jesus comes back at his second advent and becomes king of the whole world. Lifespans will be increased to antediluvian pre-flood ages. And so it says that even a child will die at 100 years, but there'll still be death, you see. But there'll be lifespans will be much longer. Sickness will be removed. Animals will revert back to vegetarianism and will no longer be hostile to man. The earth will be abundantly productive. Deserts flourishing, pests and disease eradicated. So you can see a lot of the curse being undone when Jesus comes back. But yet sin and death will still be present. It's not fully removed, but they'll be diminished. You see, the new Jerusalem and the new earth will have no more curse whatsoever, as the cause of the curse, sin, will be utterly removed. See, that's when it will be eliminated. In the final book of the Bible, in the final chapter of the Bible, is the last occurrence of the word curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. No more curse. In that day, God will make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth, a new world where every trace of sin's curse will be forever eradicated. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so you can see the parallels there with Genesis 3 to Revelation 21 and 22. The curse was pronounced in Genesis 3, but then there's no more curse in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3. Sorrow and pain began in Genesis 3, no more sorrow and pain, Revelation 21. Death enters the world in Genesis 3, but then there's no more death in Revelation 21. Man is banished from the tree of life in Genesis 3, verse 24, but then man is restored to the tree of life in Revelation 22, verse 14. You see, the curse is removed. This is what God is doing. This is God's great plan of redemption, and he's working it out, and we're part of that, but it will be finally consummated right at the end, when the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And it is this hope and assurance that fills the hearts of believers and promotes holiness of life in all those who have it. You see, this thought that God will one day free us from sin and death and the curse altogether, and there's going to be a new world where all these things are done away with, that should be constantly in our minds, and it should have an effect on our lives. Let me read to you 2 Peter 3. Verses 11 to 14. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What's this? This whole world's going to be burned up. Elements are going to melt, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. He says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This present world, righteousness does not dwell here. It's the opposite. But the new one is where righteousness dwells. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. See, it should have an effect on our lives, a purifying effect. If we have this hope in us, we'll purify ourselves, even as he is pure. You see, all of us enter this world as sinners under God's curse. All of us. We don't enter this world under his blessing. We enter in this world under his curse. Many people are self-deceived into thinking they are under God's blessing and favour when they are actually under his curse and condemnation. And you meet them all the time. I met one yesterday. I was evangelising and he was talking about how good he was. And he's saying, "Oh, don't you think I do good things?" I said, "There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous." And that made him very angry because he was self-righteous. He was proud. And that's in our hearts. That's in our nature. That's how we function. But no, we are sinners. We're under God's curse. We're not righteous. We're not good. We must see and know ourselves as we truly are: cursed, wicked, hell-deserving sinners. But to those who die in their cursed state, the Lord Jesus will say to them on the day of judgment in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They're cursed in this life, they'll be cursed for all eternity. What an awful thing. Let me ask you, are you under God's blessing or are you under his curse? Our only hope is to flee to Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us, trusting in his atonement to remove the curse and to bring us into a state of blessing and favour with God. Have you done that? Have you come as a sinner before God and got on your knees and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and say, "I trust Jesus. I trust what Jesus did for me, and I put my soul in his hands"? The Bible says when we do that, when we believe, when we truly believe, he accounts to us, he reckons us as righteous in his sight. He takes that curse away and he brings us into a state of blessedness. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the seed of the woman who bruises and crushes the serpent's head. All right, let us pray.